Hope in the midst of reprimand. The big idea. Jesus gave up heaven to give us heaven. Jesus gave up heaven to give us heaven. I want to tell a story about a man named Arlen Williams. Maybe you've heard that name, maybe not. Arlen Williams and five others knew that their situation was hopeless. Floating in the icy Potomac River, the six survivors of Air Florida Flight 90 knew that there was no way that they would be able to reach the shore. It was only 40 yards away, but they couldn't reach it. And they could hear the rescuers trying to get to them, but each attempt to move across the icy waters failed. And all of a sudden, they heard the sound of a rescue helicopter. And then a line came down. A line fell into the hands of one of the survivors, and he was quickly pulled up to safety. And as that's happening, there's probably now hope. We're going to get out of this. Well, the next line that fell landed in Arlen's hands. He could be saved. But before he was pulled up, he actually handed the ring to another person in the water. And they were pulled up to safety. And just minutes later, the safety ring was lowered once again into Arlen's hands. And guess what he did? He handed it to someone else. Third time, same thing. Landed in Arlen's hands. He handed it to someone else. There'd be no fourth opportunity. By the time the helicopter had returned the fourth time, Arlen had disappeared below the surface of the icy waters. Years later, a writer for Men's Health did an expose on this story. It's a true story. And I remember reading it, and he just could not believe. He really couldn't get how someone could give their life for a bunch of strangers. He almost scoffed at the idea. It was really strange. He just couldn't make sense of it. In the same way, the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners doesn't make sense to the world. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It seems foolish, but Christians know better. This is the greatest news ever told, and it's the foundation of our eternal hope. Amen? Jesus gave up heaven to give us heaven, and he did it for sinners like you and me. Now, our passage today, like all of God's word, must be read in context. Remember what we saw last week, if you were here last week? I mentioned in our passage at the end that Jesus indicts his opponents, the Pharisees, on two counts. Do you recall that? He indicts them on two counts. And we see this in John 8:15 and then in John 8:19. So keep your Bibles open to John. We're going to go a few verses back. This is important for moving forward. Jesus says, "You," talking to the Pharisees, right? These are the ones who are against him. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." And then verse 19. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." So first, they judge according to the flesh, meaning that they judge according to their fallen, sinful nature. They judge according to the world's standards. Second, they neither know Jesus nor his Father. And we could say the second thing is the result of the first. Because they judge according to the world and not the Word, they miss Jesus. And because they miss Jesus, they miss who? They miss God. So in sum, they judged according to the world's standards, and they don't know God. They lack faith. The Pharisees lack faith. And in our passage, what we're going to see is the utter seriousness of unbelief or a lack of faith. It's a serious thing not to believe in Jesus, and it comes with serious consequences. So the first thing we'll see is the utter seriousness of a lack of faith. We'll also see the solution to unbelief. There is a solution to unbelief, to the sin of unbelief. And then finally, we'll see that the solution itself demands a response. So we'll start with number one. Number one is the gravity of unbelief. The gravity of unbelief. And this is verses 21 to 24 and also verse 27. So again, you know, this point is supported by the scriptures, by the word of God. So the gravity of unbelief. Where do we see the gravity or the seriousness of unbelief? We'll start with verse 21. So Jesus said to them again. Again, who's he talking to? The Pharisees, those who are against him. I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, or the Greek, unless you believe that I am, come back to that, you will die in your sins. And now verse 27. They did not understand. They didn't what? Okay, so they lack understanding. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Okay, so they don't know what he's saying. They lack understanding. They didn't understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So here we see what our sin deserves, what it results in. We were made for heaven. Do you realize that? We were made for heaven. God made his image bearers, Adam and Eve, to be with him in fellowship. We were made for heaven. We were made to live with God and to live under God's gracious, holy, and benevolent rule. But we sinned. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Okay, all of us. We sinned, and because of sin, we miss heaven. We miss it. Because of our sin, we're actually barred from heaven. Our sin results in a keep-out sign. And we can't do anything to get in. That's the bad news. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves to get in to heaven. Because of our sin, we're barred. And because of our sin, we, in and of ourselves, can do nothing to get in. It's impossible. You know, the Pharisees were the most religious men of the day. They're very religious. And they could do nothing on their own to gain entrance into heaven. Are you encouraged yet? As Matt Carter notes, attempting to get to God apart from Jesus Christ is like being in a futile religious maze. You turn this corner labeled good works and find a barricade. This corner is marked sincerity, but there's no way through. Each turn is a dead end. There's no relief. Our sin, namely the sin of unbelief, keeps us out of heaven. It marks us instead as hellbound. Furthermore, our sin, it doesn't just affect our trajectory. It doesn't just affect our destination. It affects the way we think and live now. It causes misunderstanding, as seen in verse 27. So again, not only does sin affect our destination, but it affects our way of thinking. And as we saw back in John 8:15, the Pharisees, according to Jesus, judge according to the flesh, according to their sinful, fallen, worldly nature. As Jesus says, they are from below and of the world. Remember what we saw last week. Jesus came from heaven and thus speaks with the authority of heaven. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are of the world, creatures influenced and informed by that sinister social order that is opposed to God and his rule. They belong to a different kingdom. And what do we see in John 7, verse 7? If you'll look to John 7, verse 7. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates who? Who does the world hate? Hates Jesus. And this is especially seen in verse 28 where Jesus says, when you have lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. What's he referring to then? When you who are against me, lift up the Son of Man. What's he referring to there? What are they going to do to him? They're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. He's pointing to his future death at their hands. Their opposition and hatred toward Jesus will materialize in murder. It's going to turn into murder. They're going to kill him. So Jesus' language is meant to show the gulf. There's a gulf. What's a gulf? It's a big separation. So his language here, right? He's from above, they're from below. It's meant to show the gulf between sinful mankind and the Savior, and that gulf, that separation is what? It's immense. And there's absolutely nothing that mankind can do to bridge the gap. Again, that's the bad news. Because of our sin, there's separation between us, sinful mankind, and a holy God, and there's nothing that we can do to bridge the gap. As one brother writes, that is the fundamental reason why Jesus' opponents can neither recognize who he is nor understand his teaching. Nothing will suffice to remove such blindness, but, everybody say but, being taught by God, being born again, finding the one who is himself, the way, the truth, and the life. In sum, our sin bars us from heaven and blinds our eyes to heaven's king. That's what sin does. It bars us from heaven, and it blinds our eyes to heaven's king. Who's ever heard the name David Stevenson? That's my cousin. Well, not that guy. Maybe it is your cousin. Maybe you have a cousin named David Stevenson. David Stevenson was diagnosed with retinitis, okay? It's the first part of the diagnosis, retinitis pigmentosa. And if you were going to guess, what do you think that ailment affects? What part of the body? Retinitis pigmentosa. The eyes. It is a rare eye disease that literally causes blindness. So if you're diagnosed with this, as some young children are, what can you expect? What can the parent expect? Blindness. And so David, at a young age, a very young age, was diagnosed with this rare eye disease, and he became blind. But special electronic glasses, this is incredible technology, were developed that allowed David to see his wife, his beautiful wife, and three beautiful children, teenagers for the first time. And I got to witness this, not in person, but I've seen the video. It's incredible. They made these special glasses that deal with this, again, very rare ailment. And the technology allowed him for the first time to see what his wife and children look like. David Stevenson, not your cousin, by the way, had been thrust into a world of darkness, unable to see the beautiful faces of his family. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living that way, not knowing what your wife and children look like? But all of us, look around. We all raised our hand earlier. We're all sinners. I'm glad we all agree on that. All of us come into this world like David, unable to see the beauty around us and relegated to a life of darkness and spiritual blindness. And sadly, we can do nothing to remedy our situation. Because of sin, we can only come up with other sinful solutions. Here's the practice step. How do we apply this, Chris? What do we do with this? Well, I want us to examine our lives. Okay, I want you to examine your own life and ask the question this morning, do I see clearly? Do I see clearly? Well, here's the question. Here's how you can know if you see clearly today. Ask this question, do I believe in Jesus? Do I trust in Jesus, that he is Lord and Savior of my life? That is the evidence of clear spiritual sight. Amen? So if you can say, yes, Chris, I believe in Jesus. I believe that I am a sinner and that he is the Savior who lived, died, and rose again to save me. I believe in him with all my heart. Then I would say, praise God, you see. You have clear spiritual sight. So we've gotten that part done. Second, ask others if they see. And use the Word. The Word of God, the Bible, functions as a diagnostic tool. You know, John Calvin, I was talking to a brother this week about his Institutes. If you've read them, well done. It's not an easy read. It's a great read. But he says something twice in his Institutes. He compares the Word of God, the Bible, to, anybody? Glasses. He calls them spectacles. So a couple of times in his two-volume Institutes, it's like his systematic theology, he describes the Word of God, the Scriptures, as spectacles that allow us to see the world clearly. You'll never see the world clearly as it really is until you view it through the lens of what? The Word of God. So hold up God's Word to the lost. Don't actually like put it in their face. That'd be weird. Hey, my pastor told me to do this. Am I doing this right, Chris? No, don't actually hold the Bible. But bring the Word before them, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Bring God's Word, His truth, before them. And if you do that, ask the question, do they receive it with joy? Do they treasure it? Or do they rail against it? Pray for the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God to give spiritual sight to the blind. Now, because ours is a spiritual problem with grave spiritual consequences, we thus need a spiritual solution. Does that follow? Again, because ours is a spiritual problem with grave spiritual consequences, we need a spiritual solution. So number two, the solution to unbelief. It's verses 28 and 29. So look in the Bible with me. Verses 28 and 29 of John 8. Here's the solution. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up, this is so clear, by the way. And I told our Bible study on Wednesday night, I said, invite unsaved friends, family, because the gospel is so clear. It's always clear in God's word, but especially here. What is the solution? Well, Jesus points us to the solution in verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. But again, the Greek is I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And listen to this last phrase. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Who but Jesus can say that? For I always, not the majority of the time, not most of the time, not 99.9% of the time, but I always, Jesus says, do the things that are pleasing to Him, my Father. So what do we learn about Jesus in these verses? Again, this is the solution to the sin of unbelief. This is the solution to all of our sin. What's being emphasized here? Again, the solution to our sin problem is not a program, it's not a place, but a person. The solution to our sin problem is not a program, it's not a place, it's a what? It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus serve as our solution to the sin of unbelief? Three things, how many? Three things are emphasized in our passage. Jesus' perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His resurrection from the dead. And that is the what? That's the gospel. Let's start with His perfect life. Verse 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. No one but Jesus can say, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Here we see the verb to do in the original Greek. It was written in the present tense, which denotes, again, ongoing or continuous action. So here's the sense of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I continue to do the things that are pleasing to the Father. I continually do the things that are pleasing to the Father. The word for pleasing here is the Greek word arestos. Please don't arestos. That doesn't really help you with this word, because the word means satisfying. I guess to not be arrested would be satisfying. Again, when I learned Greek, I was thinking of all kinds of ways to remember words and their definitions. But again, the word for pleasing is arestos, and it means satisfying. Jesus lived to please and satisfy whom? His Heavenly Father. And this is what we were made for, and yet this is what we fail to do because of our what? We all raised our hands. Our sin. And I saw those hands. I counted them. But not Jesus. Jesus lived a truly pleasing and satisfying life before the Father. Now, why does that matter? Maybe you're thinking, Chris, let's get to the cross. Like, that's of utmost importance. Well, it is important. But why do we need to emphasize His perfect life as well? Why does it matter that he never sinned, but lived a perfect life. Why does that matter? Why talk about that? Because this is what God demands. Of who? Look around. Everyone that raised their hands, all of us. God demands a perfect life. Because he is what? He is perfect. And in order to be in his perfect presence, we must be what? We must be perfect. And this is seen in verse 29. Did you catch it? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 29. The Father is with the Son and hasn't left him alone. Why? Because he always does the things that are pleasing or satisfying to him. As we saw above, sin bars us from heaven, from the presence of God. Jesus, as the solution to our sin problem, lived the life that we could not live because of sin. Who lived the life we couldn't live? Jesus did. And he lived that life for who? For us. He lived for us. Everybody say, Jesus lived for us. Well said. I mean, you know, we say he died for us, and he did, but he also lived for us. He lived for us, paying the debt of a perfect life that we owe God. We owe God a debt we can't pay. None of us can pay a perfect life. Who paid that debt for us? Jesus. And not only that, but he died for us. So he did live for us, amen, but he also died for us. I mean, the good news gets gooder, right? It gets gooder. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So Jesus here points to his future death on the cross, his sacrifice for sinful mankind, because not only did Jesus live for his people, but he died for his people. Jesus came to die for good people, righteous people, no, sinners. He came to give his life so that we could have life. He left heaven to give us heaven. And this is the gospel. This looks back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, there's something else here that I think is easy to overlook. Jesus refers to himself as what? When you have lifted up the Son of Man. It's in verse 28. Now, again, we might just say, well, that's just a title that he uses. He uses it like 14 times in Mark. He uses it in John as well. Who cares? Let's just keep going, Chris. I'm hungry. Well, let's pause. So I want to talk about this title, this favorite of Jesus' self-designations. He refers to himself as Son of Man. Where does this come from? It comes from Daniel 7. So turn your Bibles to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's an incredible vision that Daniel has. One of my favorite passages in Daniel. I think I told you I'm planning, you know, I'll preach Old Testament book, New Testament book, Old Testament book. My hope, Lord willing, after John is to preach through Daniel. That'll be like 2026, though. Maybe not that long. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There it is. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, listen to how this figure is described. And he was presented before him, and to him, again, the subject here is the one like a Son of Man, was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, if all you had was that passage and you didn't know who that was referring to, what would you assume about that individual? Pretty important. Are brought before the Father and they're worshipped and served by people from every nation and language, and they're given a kingdom that's going to last forever? Wow. So again, the figure described here is incredible. He will come to the Father and be given an eternal kingdom and he will be worshiped. That Hebrew word for serve means to worship. He'll be worshiped by the nations. So this passage in Daniel presents us with an exalted messianic figure. Messiah, right? And I think we can assume that this kingly figure is no mere human. He is divine as well. And then you pair this with Jesus' words in John 8:28, where he says, "Then you will know that I am." Where does that come from? I am. And again, that's one of John's favorite titles for Jesus in John's gospel. I am comes from Exodus 3:14. It's God's name. I am. I am that I am. Jesus takes it on himself. He's wanting us to see that he's what? He's God. So Jesus' lordship would be evidenced by his death on the cross. The one who lived the life we could not live and died the death we deserve is in fact God. And then finally we have the resurrection. Recall verse 21 of John 8. I'm going away. Jesus says, I'm going away. And as we saw last week, the language of where I am going assumes Jesus' resurrection. Yes, he would die, but death would not be the end. The one who came from heaven before going back to heaven would first be what? Raised. And his resurrection means that the cross worked. His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and that all his claims are indeed true. In sum, Jesus, fully God and fully man, lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserve, and rose again victoriously to save sinners from hell. Praise God for the gospel. Amen? Now, listen, we all love solutions, right? Don't we appreciate solutions? Maybe you got a lot of problems, which means you need a lot of solutions. I think a solution is a wonderful thing. Whether you're looking to solve a problem or treat an illness. However, I think we would agree that most of our solutions today are merely temporary. You take medication to treat an illness, right? That medication is the solution to the problem of being sick. Sickness will return in the future. You're going to get sick again. You solve a problem at work. Well, the arrival of new problems is inevitable, right? I mean, you can celebrate, oh, we figured it out, but next week there's going to be another problem that demands another solution. Jesus' solution is what? It is unique, for it is eternally effective. Jesus' solution is unique because it's eternally effective. It will solve our sin problem for how long? Forever. Here's the practice step here. The application, if you will. I hope you get this. I hope you go to bed thinking about this tonight. I hope you see the pervasive effectiveness of the gospel. Again, we think of the gospel as really just being, you know, something we believed in 20 years ago, and now we're kind of past the gospel. That's like the elementary teaching of Christianity, and now we can go on to the other good stuff. No. The gospel's everything. The gospel isn't just the solution to our separation problem. It is the solution to all our problems. Let me explain. Is your marriage struggling? Don't raise your hand. I'd love to talk to you. But just think, is your marriage struggling today? Are you experiencing parenting challenges? Again, you don't have to raise your hand. Are you experiencing parenting challenges? Is your marriage struggling? Do you know what my counsel would be to you in both those cases? You need the gospel. You need the gospel. Is work, raise your hand if you work. You have a job. Is work right now, would you say work is overly taxing? The environment is toxic and discouraging, to say the least. What do you need? You need the gospel. Therefore, preach the gospel to yourself each day, believers, and preach it to others. Meditate on the good news often, because the gospel is the goal of marriage. And the gospel is the only hope for our children. And your lost co-workers, what do they need? They need the gospel. Do you see? It is the solution to all our problems. Amen? You want a better marriage? Lean into the gospel. You want to see your kids walking with the Lord? Preach the gospel to them. Model the gospel for them. You want to see your work environment transformed? Give your co-workers the gospel. All right. Well, we're almost done. What do we do with this good news? How do we receive the solution to unbelief, our sin problem? How do we receive it? What do we do with it? Who's the solution, by the way, to our sin problem, our unbelief problem? It's not a program or a place. It's a person. It's Jesus. But what do we do? And that brings us to number three, the necessary response. That's verses 24 and 30. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. Now listen to this part. For unless you believe. Wow. Okay. I told you that you would die in your sins. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation. Hell. God's wrath forever. In a burning lake of fire. It's a real place. A real consequence for the sin of unbelief. And Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins for unless you what? Believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In verse 30, as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. What grace we find in verse 24. Don't miss the grace here. Did you catch it? The grace that's in verse 24. Jesus holds out hope in the midst of reprimand. Jesus holds out hope in the midst of reprimand. Jesus chides the Pharisees for their unbelief. He warns them of the consequences for their unbelief, and yet He still holds out hope to them. He still invites them to what? To believe. Christ, the solution to our sin problem, our unbelief problem, demands a response. He demands a response. What is the necessary response to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? What is it? Again, naturally, we are headed to hell and corrupted by sin. Jesus is the supernatural solution to our sin problem. But how are we called to respond to Him? Belief, faith, trust. As one author notes, and I love this, it's a great quote. The difference between heaven and hell is faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between heaven and hell is faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between heaven and hell is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you've not studied John, okay, we're doing that now. We've been doing it for over a year now. But one of the major themes in John's gospel is faith. Faith in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let me show you a few places where we see that. John 3:16, I've already quoted it. Let me say it again. I mean, hopefully you never get tired of hearing John 3:16. If you do, we need to have a conversation. And I'll put my arm around you and I'll love on you, but man, this is the gospel, right? It's everything. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, what's being emphasized there? Faith. Faith in Jesus. John 3:36, just a few verses later, whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. John 20:31, this is the purpose for John's gospel, why he wrote it. He says, but these are written, he's talking about all the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in His gospel. These are written so that you might what? Believe. John's saying, hey, I wrote about these miracles that Jesus did so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in His name. Remember John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right. So after walking us through that verse 2 weeks ago, I left us with this question. It's a really important question. Because again, in John 8, 12, Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever what? Follows me. So the question that I left hanging in the air 2 weeks ago was this. What makes Jesus worthy to follow? And I gave the example of, you know, you're in a restaurant and a stranger walks up and says, they follow me. You're like, I don't know you. Why would I follow you? Hey, I just picked up your purse. I saw you drop it in the parking lot. Of course I'll follow you. You're worthy to follow. You have my purse, my identification, my money, my car keys. What makes Jesus worthy to follow? In light of today's passage, what makes Jesus worthy to trust? What makes him worthy to trust? What have we learned this morning? He is the only solution to our sin problem, a problem that bars us from heaven and causes spiritual blindness. Jesus left heaven to give us what? Heaven. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. He, Jesus, and he alone is worthy to follow and trust. Now, let's be honest. Are you worried at times about your physical health? I'm not saying anxious. Maybe a better word is concerned. Well, of course, we all are, right? We should be. I mean, make good decisions about what you take into your body and maybe get some exercise. I mean, come on, guys. We need to be cognizant of our physical health. I think most of us think about our physical health from time to time, and especially as you get older. So when it comes to our physical health, we trust our physical well-being to a lot of people, don't we? Doctors, pharmacists, we hope they mix the medication right and we're getting the right thing, and even pharmaceutical companies. But what about your spiritual health? What about your spiritual health? Who do you trust for your spiritual health? Is there anyone else other than Jesus that we should trust with this? And the answer is what? No. And as we just saw both this week and last week, he's what? He's worthy. He's worthy. He's God. He's King. He's gracious. He's loving. He gave up heaven to give us heaven. So trust in him for heaven. Believe that he died for your sins and rose again. Again, I love it. I love that quote. The difference between heaven and hell is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you trust him today as your Lord and Savior? As the only solution to your sin problem that is barring you from heaven? Only Jesus can save you from hell. Only Jesus can rescue you from God's eternal wrath. Because he lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserve, and rose again, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and that all his claims are true. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? And are you committed? Let me ask this question. Are you committed to helping others believe in him for eternal life by sharing the gospel with the lost? What do your lost friends need? Your lost classmates, your lost teammates, your lost neighbors, your lost family members. What do they need? They need the gospel. Let's give it to them. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the wonderful, glorious, and gracious solution to our sin problem. We thank you that you and you alone lived the life that we could not live, died the death we deserve, and rose again to save sinners like us. We thank you that by trusting in you as our Lord and Savior, we have the promise of forgiveness and we have the promise of heaven. I pray that all of us would believe that good news, that all of us would rest in that good news, that we would build our lives on that good news, and that we'd be committed to sharing that good news. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.